Brother Lorenz with us here this morning, this afternoon. Brother Lorenz has chosen as his subject the mystery of life. Brother Lorenz. How kind is our loving Father who has blessed us in the privilege of fellowship that we share once again in this delightful city of such faithful brethren as of Phoenix. I bring you the love of our home ecclesia, the East Los Angeles class, the Divine Plan Bible students. Many are left behind to carry on the activities there in a very personal sense. Sister Barbara and Brother Leon Millen asked to remember to each of you, and they would solicit your prayers in their behalf as they continue in the pilgrimage of Zion. How good a text has been suggested for us for our consideration during the course of this convention. And as we think of life, we think of it as a mystery. Every one of us realizes that many research laboratories throughout the world today are being financed by large donations trying to find the secret of life, whether it's found in some microscopic organism, or whether it's found in grass, or whatever it may be. They hope through their research find and analyze what is life. And what a confidence we may share as brethren to realize that the mystery of life, the secret of life, rests within the knowledge of our loving great God and His beloved Son, and who in measure has given to us to understand features of life unknown to the world. Is it any wonder then the Apostle John declares for us, herein, or this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. But knowing the Apostle John and his close relationship to our loving Lord, we know that John had more in mind than just eternal life. John had in mind life like unto the great Creator God, life like unto His beloved Son, who was raised as the express image of His Father's glory, immortal life. So we may read into the mind of John, this is the promise that He has given unto us, even immortality, a degree of life that we hope to share by faith in us. We realize that life is expressed in everything that God has created, whether we think of a blade of grass or a giant sequoia tree, whether we think of the fish in the sea, the fowl in the air, the animal upon the grass, upon the earth, man himself, angelic life, seraphim, archangel, all have life, and all have a means of expressing life. God has not made inanimate objects just immovable. What He has created with life, with growth, even as suggested by scientists that even the rocks grow in time, that they contain within themselves a process of growth. So God surrounds Himself with life. So you and I are now invited to explore avenues of the Scriptures that may help us to realize the verity of the promise and some of the means by which we may obtain that promise, immortality. We recall in the account of Matthew, the 19th chapter, that our Lord was encountered by the question of the young man whom in the Mark account He said He loved dearly. The question came to the Master in these words, Matthew the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? In the Weymouth translation on this text, It uses the life of lives or the life of ages. And the Master responded. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is no man good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he says unto him, "Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man responded by saying, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now notice the remarkable response of the Master. The Master did not respond with equal terms to the young man. The young man asked the equivalent, "What must I do to have life?" What kind of life was the young man seeking for? The very life that the Lord answered by the response of the keeping of the law. Eternal life then known was life that would be continued upon the earth, perfect human life. And the Master did not respond to this young man when he said, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, yet what lack I yet?" He then came back to show the superlative life, the life of immortality. See, because as we mentioned in the Mark account, he says, "whom he loved." So he found in the degree of the mind of this young man that he was searching for something more than that offered under the law. But the highest form of life that one could expect would be what the law offered, and which Jesus said, if he did these things, you would have it. Notice then in verse 21, Matthew 19. Jesus saith unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect," this means perfect, whole, complete, fully consummated. "If thou wilt be whole," the same word as our Lord used on another occasion, "be thou perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect." That means the highest superlative degree of completeness, wholeness. So our Lord responded to this young man by saying, "Really what you're seeking is not life upon the earth. I'm offering to you a higher life. Now if you will do this degree of perfection, sell with that which thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Our Lord indicated that a price was attached to gain this life, perfect life. You and I, in our lives of consecration, have found that this is so. The Apostle Paul, in taking this statement of the two types of lives offered, one under the law, which the world will experience under their new covenant arrangement, the fulfillment of the law in a natural sense, which is perfect human life, and the life of completeness or wholeness likened to God, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, declares for us in these words, beginning the 9th and 10th verses, 2 Timothy 1. "Who hath saved us, that is, by the power of God, and who hath called us with a heavenly calling, a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." To some this may appear to be a false statement, that Jesus abolished death. If we were motivated by the Christian Science concept, this would be a very good text to support the thought that there is no such thing as death. Because here is a clear statement. Our Lord abolished death. What did Paul mean by the fact that our Lord abolished death? Our Lord, by reason of his life given, put into motion the means by which death will be abolished. But it's apparent it wasn't abolished in the mind of Paul, because Paul said clearly, I die daily. Another instance, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. And another case, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So Paul in no way conceived the thought that death has been abolished in a mental concept by reason of our adherence to Christ. Paul said, however, that the damage death that has plagued all mankind, the principle of destruction of Adamic death was brought to light in Jesus. And as a result, our Lord now opens two types of lives. The means by which perfect human life could have been enjoyed by the families here, but this part is still to be testified in due time. But on the other hand, he brought to light immortality, the highest degree of life. Therefore, this life has been brought to us in vision form, in concept, by faith form, by reason of our relationship with Christ. Early in the creation of the earth, God formed a picture of life. He formed this in the actual establishment of the Garden of Eden. We read in the Genesis account in the second chapter about verse 10, that in Eden there was a broad river that flowed through the heart of Eden, and when it came to the border thereof, it parted into four heads. God wished to picture that the earth was to be blessed with life. And we know that this river is called the River of Life because of what our Lord named it when he spoke to John the Revelator in the 22nd chapter, when he showed that this river, that now as far as the earth is concerned, is gone, is vanished, because it vanished with when Adam lost life, the right to perfect human life by his disobedience, that river, as it were, dried up. But this river will again flow, but not through the heart of Eden in a real sense as a natural river will. But he says in Revelation the 22nd chapter, I saw a river that came out of heaven, clear as crystal, from the throne and from the Lamb. And then the Revelator describes this beautiful river and describes the trees that grow on either side of it to give us the thought that that river of life, that perfect human life that Adam and his family would enjoy forever, came to an abrupt end at the disobedience in Eden. But in vision, the promise is the restoration of this water, a river of life, back to the family of the earth. In Ezekiel, the 47th chapter, we have a marvelous picture of our relationship. Let's take it rather Ezekiel, the 44th chapter first. Ezekiel 44, 1 and 2. Then he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord the God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. In immediate sense, you may ask, what is this, the relationship to life? Our next text will unfold to that reason. But let's just note something of interest. In this vision given to us by the prophet Ezekiel, he visions the temple, and he visions the great doors of the temple closing, and he visions that this door is the east gate, by which the kings of the east have entered, the royal majesty of the heavens, our Lord preceding his royal body of faithful followers. And when the last member has gone into this temple, the great door is shut. Could it be possible that our Lord, in his great, tremendous mind, reasoned upon this very passage and formed the basis of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins? to show that the day would come when the door into the marriage or the door into the temple would close. And when it was closed, no man was going to open it again. It was closed for good. So now we see the temple scene of a closed door, all the faithful members beyond it, and then what happened. In Ezekiel 47, we continue. 47:1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house or the temple. And behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house toward the east, and the waters came down from under it, from the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Here was a picture that as reason of the closed door, life, the river of life began to flow from underneath the doors of this great temple and begin to flow toward mankind upon the earth. Now it's possible from this text, our Lord formed the picture in Revelation 22:1. I saw this great river of life coming out of the throne and out of the Lamb of God down to the earth. And how do you reason this? Because in verse 12, Ezekiel 47, is almost the exact language you find in Revelation 22. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his month, because of the waters that issued out of the sanctuary, and out of the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the life thereof for medicine. Here is a picture of you and I in our position, dear brethren, beyond the veil, the door closed behind us, and the first active motion of those behind the scene is to begin to remember those upon the earth for which the sin offering has been a part to bring the effective evidence of our Lord's ransom to the kindreds of the earth through the joint participation and suffering of the Christ clan. The door being shut, water proceeds upon the earth, and as you read the intervening scriptures in Ezekiel 47, you find how the water comes ankle deep, knee deep, and finally they're swimming in it, indicating mankind will be thoroughly immersed with life. So you might say, in a sense, our text, and this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life, in a sense, applies to all mankind, that they have been promised life also. But they have not been promised the full context of John's mind, immortality, but perfect human life. So the secret of life will vest with the Heavenly Father, with his Son, and with his Bride, the great mother of mankind, under the relationship of the antithetical Eve, as our Lord is the antithetical Adam, the life giver. In John the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 3, using the Weymouth translation, our Lord gives us the basis for which we may have life. This, remember, is a prayer that our Lord offered shortly before his death, at the time of Gethsemane. When Jesus had thus spoken, he raised his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Can't you read the pathos of that word? Imagine the joy in the heart of our Master. I've been absent from you, Father, for a while. I'm coming home. I'm coming home, Father. The hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind, so that on all whom thou hast given him, he may bestow the life of the ages. We enjoy the thought, the life of the ages, more than just aeonian life, which is age-lasting in a critical sense. Why? Because the divine plan chart shows that there's more than one age involved for the church. More than just the full remaining portion of the millennial age, the full ages to come. This is the life that's been promised to the church. Everlasting life in the fullest sense. A never-ending life. And upon the plateau of the golden pyramid, the plain of immortality. Thou hast given authority over all mankind, so that on whom thou hast given him, he may bestow the life of the ages. And in this consists the life of the ages. Now he gives us the recipe. In knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So now we have the means by which we may obtain immortality. A knowledge of the mind of God, the character of God, the purposes of God, for this is life eternal, that they may know thee and thy Son whom thou hast sent. It would be strange, would it not, dear brethren, that our Lord would give such a high degree of hope for those who were selected by the Heavenly Father, that the same hand our Lord wouldn't put into motion under the direction of God the means by which we may know God. One walked through the religious section of any large library, Chicago, Los Angeles, New York, will acquaint you with thousands and thousands of books written about God or some aspect of the Bible. And undoubtedly, in many of the pages of many of these volumes that have been written, you might find some very choice statements concerning God and his magnificent position. Really, you and I have only been brought to acquaintanceship with God through the simplicity of the divine plan of the ages. Because the mind of God has been revealed, not upon figures and charts and arches, lines, but upon what these arches and figures and lines represent in the divine God's word. Here we realize the mind of God has been revealed to us through the consistency and arrangement of the divine plan of the ages, immovable features that have been consisted all down to the period of the heart. So our Lord to the early church began to instruct the apostles how to teach his brethren and their brethren the aspects of the divine mind of God through the writings of the apostles to the church. The dark age feature of the church, as the word was hidden, brought forth, we believe, very few that knew the mind of God. And then with the returned Lord came the beauty once again of the chart of the ages to us, and that which it represents, the mind of God. So we appreciate the statement. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, even as thou hast given him authority over all mankind. Here our Lord acknowledged his position. He knew he was going to be king under the Heavenly Father. He was going to be the one through whom all blessings would flow. So that upon whom thou hast given him, indicating the call of the church, he may bestow the life of the ages. So the principle of life comes to us through our Lord, under the Heavenly Father's direction. Our Lord began to discuss life and the principle by which we may obtain it, as found in the beauty of Revelation. May you turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter. And we're going to notice seven particular scriptures in which the aspect of this life principle is brought to us. Revelation 2:7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, what I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden, or amidst the paradise of God. Garden, paradise, or anything. It's rather interesting. When our Lord first revealed to John the beauties of the account of the book of Revelation, He first started right back at Eden, because there was life first represented among mankind upon the earth. There he says, that which Adam and Eve each shared and lost through their failure of obedience, I now promise to give to you, my brethren. Some would say, well then, there's a natural tree, natural leaves, and natural fruit in the natural garden of paradise. You mean, therefore, that our Lord has promised to us, to him that overcometh, will I grant to that he may eat of a tree in the midst of the garden, just like Adam and Eve ate of it. No, we feel not. This is what our Lord meant. Our Lord meant the principle involved around the tree in Eden is the same principle that I promised to you, my brethren, if you overcome. What was involved in this tree? Two things. Knowledge and life. If they would eat of that tree in obedience, they would have a knowledge of God. Adam inquired concerning God. He realized there was a degree of difference between them. But yet God revealed much to Adam through his angelic means, undoubtedly, where it speaks about he walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. And he spoke with him. And remember the time when Adam realized that he was disobedient, and he hid himself. God's voice came out in the garden, where art thou, Adam? Finally, we hear this Adam speak forth, here I am. But he said he was afraid, because he knew that he was naked, and the voice came out, who said that thou art naked? What was the reason? He had lost contact with God through disobedience. So our Lord said to us, to him that overcometh, I promise that all that was involved in the knowledge of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, I promise that you, my brethren, shall share in the complete sense. All mysteries and understanding will be revealed to you that was hidden, and more than that, you will have life. So we see the first hope we share in these beautiful promises is thus so contained. Then in verse 11 we read Revelation 2. Who that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Your life is used again. But in this case, it's a promise that second death will not in any way ever be a thought, a penalty, or a suggestion to those that are overcoming. They will have overcome even the ability to die the second death, of which all our life, angelic, upon the earth, or even animal life, fowl, fish, will all be subject to death. Of course, they're not subject to second death, as far as then the lower animals, the fowl or fish, but they'll be subject to death. But here he says, you brethren that are faithful, I promise you life to the extent that you can never lose life. This to us, brethren, none of us can understand to the complete extent. Because all we know is a measure of life. And if you notice in the mind of Paul, where he says, now this is what our Lord did, he abolished death and brought to light life and immortality, meant that you and I and Paul have really never known life. We've only known a short, small measure of life. We've only a little teacup full against the barrel, because the measure of life we have is so encompassed with so many involvements and subjects of evidences of death that we've never known the absence of death. We've only known it with a measure of death. So Paul says, really, at the present time, brethren, you don't have life to the extent that even the promise has been made. But this is going to be the full life revealed to us. So we have promised to overcome second death. Verse 17, Revelation 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. I doubt if we could ever consider in a single passage a more beautiful combination of word language and its meaning than this delightful text. If time is brief, we'll be brief with it, but think of the first thought. To him that overcometh will I grant to eat of the hidden man. We remember that our Lord in John the 6th chapter identified himself to Israel, to his brethren, as that manna that came down from heaven. He says, now your fathers ate manna when they were in the wilderness. That manna was a miracle of God. And yet they died. They all died under that time. They really didn't die from eating the manna. They died from the disgruntlement that they had because they had to eat it. Undoubtedly the manna was provided by God in a heavenly sense. And it's delightful to realize, as you read in the Exodus account of the manna, that preceding the manna every morning, dew fell from heaven. God first brought the mystery of the relationship of the heavens to the earth, God's favorable light upon the earth, and then the manna came on top of it. And as it was divinely provided, each day was sufficient for its need. That which was held over would corrupt the next day, save on the day of the preceding the seventh day, in which they would gather a double portion, then that would last for the second day, over the Sabbath. Here God proved that that manna was divinely provided day by day under his own direction. He could cause it to corrupt, he could cause it to be sustained. But our Lord says, I want you to vision something more. So Moses was instructed to take an omer of this manna, put it into a golden vessel, and put it into the Ark of the Covenant. And there we realize that God showed our Lord being the manna was going to provide immortality for the church, hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And why in the Ark of the Covenant? Because the church was now going to be responsive to the four attributes of God as they were locked or hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. Under the mercy seat, under the cherubs of love and power, under the surrounding evidences of wisdom. No wonder then our Lord said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true and living God. For here the church is pictured, even of this hidden manna, encompassed by all the evidences of the divine plan of the ages in its fulfillment in their lives. And going briefly to the next portion, I'll give you a white stone, a beautiful thought of the kingly arrangement which undoubtedly was true in that particular day. And for sake of time, note reprint article 5113, as Brother Russell draws to our attention, the white stone of purity of love and of truth, cracked through the middle, a name on each portion. The king held one portion and his love subject the other. And any time this subject came in need, he'd bring his stone and match it to the king's, and anything he off wanted, the king would bestow, because his name was written upon it. And here is the thought that you and I, this side of the veil, beforehand, have had a foretaste of receiving the white stone, but in the true evidence picture of this thought, beyond the veil, we'll receive the true white stone. Then, verse 26, Revelation 2, the fourth instance of overcoming. But that which you have already hold it fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, rule them with a rod of iron, vessels of potter, shall they be broken, and so forth. Picturing to us the church's work beyond the veil by reason of overcoming. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same to be clothed in white raiment, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his name angels, showing that the church receives their names written in the Lamb's book of life, this side of the veil. And as their overcomers, this life book is revealed to the Father, as it were, our names inscribed in faithfulness upon it, and as a result, you're clothed with immortality, your own righteousness. I'll give him a white raiment. Verse 21, Revelation 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne. Here is the divine picture. The overcomers, since 1878, have been invited to sit with our returned Lord as King upon his throne. Even as our Lord said upon his resurrection from the dead, he had no throne. He had to sit with his Father upon his Father's throne. And he had to wait for a time when his Father said, my son, now take a throne. Ask in Psalm 2:8, this day have I set my king upon my holy hill Zion. So 1878, we'll see our Lord returned as king, inviting the sleeping members of his body to rise with him to sit upon his throne of glory and honor. I skip the 12th verse, Revelation 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out, he shall not go out anymore. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. Why did the Heavenly Father and our Lord picture the faithful overcomers as pillars in the temple? Why pillars? Our Lord wanted us to realize there are no useless members of the church beyond the veil. We all like to share a thought that we're going to be the least and the smallest. We're just going to be a little cubbyhole somewhere in the great temple. To him that overcometh, I'll make you a pillar and an indispensable portion of the temple. As you can't remove a temple, a pillar, and have the building remain. So our Lord wished to picture the church as faithful overcomers. Great support in the divine purposes of God. The wonder then, the beauty of our text reveals itself to us. This is the promise that he promised us, immortal, eternal life. May we be faithful. Thank you, Brother Laurent, for a wonderful prospect before us. Let us sing Brother Laurent's choice in closing hymn.